and just excited about, again, getting in the Word and looking at the life of David. We're going to try to finish 1 Samuel tonight. We'll see how far we get. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 29. And as you guys are opening up to 1 Samuel chapter 29, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. So, Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for tonight. So excited about You, Lord, and Your Word and what You're going to teach us about David. Lord, I thank You for Your faithfulness to David and all the ups and downs and everything that happened in his life. It shows us that You will be faithful to us. And even in Your molding of a leader, which we're going to look at, Lord, more in detail at the men's retreat when we look at the life of David, God, we see that You took David through a lot of adventures, a lot of trials, a lot of good times, and a lot of really hard times. But every bit of it You used for Your glory and to make him into the man and the king that You called him to be. So, Lord, help us just to get ministered to and to hear Your Word by Your Spirit. Lord, speak to us, instruct us, warn us, everything You want to do, Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit and fill us with Your joy tonight. Thank You that You make that so readily available. We love You, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 29. Now, here's the setting. Here's where we are, gang. This is the deal. David has been, in essence, we would say, and you might even argue backsliding the last few months, 14, 15, 16 months in total, he's going to be in Philistine territory. And David has run from where God had him. God had him in Israel. David ran to the Philistine territory because he knew that Saul was trying to kill him. And it's like, you know what? If I just run to the Philistine territory, then Saul won't chase me because he doesn't want to fight the Philistines all the time. And again, it was born out of fear and out of panic. And the problem is when we make decisions born out of fear and out of panic, there are consequences. So when David went into Philistine territory, guess what else had to happen? There had to be some lying to take place. And remember, David struggled with lying in the first few years of his life, and God worked that out of David's life. And again, David writes about it in the Psalms, Lord, deliver me from this lying tongue. You know, who of us hasn't lied? If we say we haven't, we just lied. So now we're in with David, and it's all good. But the bottom line is David had an issue there, and so God's working that out of David's life. But the problem is, and David wasn't just this incessant liar. I want to repeat that like I did last week. David was not one of those. He was a truthful man in general. But where David stumbled and lied is when he got fearful and he panicked. And I think any one of us are more susceptible to that because we think, oh no, I've got to lie to get out of this situation. I'm going to be in trouble. And so I've got to come up with some kind of lie. I remember one time when I was in high school and I sang in the choir and Mr. Mack was my teacher there in Kingsport, Tennessee, Sullivan South, and actually Sullivan West. Before, everything was Sullivan in Kingsport. You had Sullivan West, Sullivan East, Sullivan South, Sullivan North, Sullivan, I think. I don't know. They had Sullivan everything there. I don't know why, but they did. And we went to Sullivan West, which eventually became Sullivan South. And I remember one time, you know, I was kind of like, I don't know, every teacher's got their kind of, you know, I don't know. I hate to call myself the pet, but the one they like, Mr. Matt kind of liked my, you know, dumb jokes. I'd make dumb jokes in chorus. And, you know, and I was in the choir. And so we kind of got along and this kind of thing. And I remember one time laying out of class. And I went back behind the stage there at Sullivan West. I'm hiding about all this stuff. Just didn't want to go to class. That wasn't really typical of me. I didn't typically do that kind of stuff. I did a lot of other stuff that was bad, but not usually that. I wasn't brave enough. But I was brave that day. And so I laid out of class. I'm hiding behind the stage. And of all things, here comes the assistant principal. No, I'm thinking, what are you doing back here behind the stage? You know, and he's thinking, what are you doing back here behind the stage? And I'm thinking, I'm in big trouble now. And so he's like, so what are you doing back here? And I said, oh, well, lie time. Time to lie. Mr. Mack sent me up here to find something. You know, kind of like the Grinch at Christmas. Oh, it's nothing. Here's what happened. Your tree broke. I'm taking it back to Santa. No, anyway, so I'm up there with Mr. Mack. I said, he sent me up or whatever. And I see the look in the principal's face kind of like, okay, really, maybe. Because he knew that, you know, I was kind of like the pet of Mr. Mack. We got along good, you know, and whatever, this kind of thing. So he leaves. And the moment he leaves, I'm like when I see him around the corner, I'm like a beeline to Mr. Mack's, you know, office, whatever, or not to his class. I mean, Mr. Mack, hey, would it be okay if I went behind the stage and got some things for you? And I made this whole big thing up. He said, sure, go back there behind the stage, see if you can find him. That's great. Now my alibi was in place. So when the assistant principal went to him, hey, did you tell Mark Kirk that he'd go? And said, yes, as a matter of fact, I did. I pulled it off. Now, that's rare that you can pull a lie off like that. I usually got caught. That one I pulled off, and now that it's on the air, I'll probably get paddled or something. They'll find me, and you're never too old, young man, you know, or whatever type thing. But either way, I deserve to get paddled for that. But either way, you lie when you panic. You panic, you lie. And not always, but that's when it can happen. David panics. The Philistines are going to kill me. He's there in Philistine territory. Remember, they already saw him with Goliath's sword. He's the one that killed Goliath. Now he's there in the land. Somehow David, you know, it's amazing. There are certain people that can make friends with their enemies or those that should be their enemies, and they end up liking them. It's a gift. It's something that you either have or you don't have. I've seen politicians do this. There'll be a politician that maybe is not even a popular politician, and they'll meet with their enemies. And by the end of the meeting, the enemies are going, well, we had a good meeting, and that really wasn't a bad guy. Like, how do they do that? They hate each other's guts, and they're now they're friends. They're all talking nice and sweet. It's some ability to be able to work with people that they can do that. David had that. And David, somehow, we see it throughout the scriptures. David was able, you know, a lot of his enemies he just defeated, but with other enemies, he was able to, he had this ability to kind of work with people. And with Achish, who was a king there in Gath, and Gath was where Goliath was from, somehow, the Bible doesn't tell us, David made friends with Achish, the very town where Goliath was from, where he killed their warrior. Now, how do you do that? I don't know. David did it. So he convinces Achish, let me stay here. Achish says, stay down in Ziklag. You've got your own place or whatever you're in. David's doing all these raids in the lower south part of the area, killing Canaanites and their wives and their kids and the animals and everything. So nobody goes and tells Achish what's going on, and nobody finds any animals so they can, you know, whatever, where'd you get all that? He just wipes everything out and no doubt feels justified because God said to wipe the Canaanites out when you came in the land. Achish believes that he's down there, you know, fighting against the Jews. He's thinking the Jews will never take David back because David's fighting against his own people. They'll never trust him again, and they're not going to have anything to do with him again. And so David has told these lies, and now all of a sudden it's time for David to go to battle. They know he's a warrior. He's made friends with the enemy. He's gone where he shouldn't go. He's now lied himself in a situation, and I'll tell you, whenever you run to the enemy's camp, you'll get relief for a little while. You'll get out of your problem for a moment, okay? But there's always payday. And now comes David's payday as we get in here to David, starting in chapter 29. David, and not only is David putting himself in danger, David is putting his men in danger, and David is putting his kingship in danger. Because if David ever went to battle against the Philistines, none of the Israelites would ever trust him again. He would be done as king. He'd be done. And so God now, this is what's exciting about our God. God will now intervene to keep David from doing something so stupid that it ruins his ministry. See, that's encouraging to me because I do a lot of dumb things. And I've watched God rescue me over the years so that I could continue to keep doing ministry when I could have done stupid things to remove myself from ministry. Why does God do that? Because God sees the heart. We want to serve him. We really want to obey. We want to do what God wants, but we're people. And we do dumb things, and we get afraid, and we panic, and we make bad decisions. And God goes, that was really bad, Mark. That's one of your worst. I'm going to get you out of it. But there's going to be consequences. And then I'll face the consequences, and somehow God gets me out of it, and the ministry continues to go on. I've dealt with that now for 20-some years. So I know where David is right here in this thing. And I don't, you know, that hadn't happened, you know, that much, but it's happened. And God rescues, and God's going to rescue David. And so notice here in chapter 29, then the Philistines gathered together. Remember, David there in Philistine territory. All their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. Now, this fountain probably is what we call Gideon Springs today. It may not be. There's not many fountains up there, and the only fountain I really know of is Gideon Springs. Of course, we call it Gideon Springs, and they call it Gideon Springs because that's where Gideon brought his army and did all that. But in this day, they didn't call it Gideon Springs. They would just say, hey, this is a fountain. It's a freshwater fountain here. And since there's really no other place other than, there's some other water sources, very small. It's possible it could have been something else, but a good chance this is there in the Gideon Springs area. They're gathered there in the Jezreel Valley. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. So get the idea. Here they are. You have all the hundreds, all the thousands, the armies of the Philistines showing themselves, getting ready for battle with the Israelites. Here comes their king Achish pulling up the rear, and here's David and his 600 men just kind of riding along with him. And he's like, what are we doing? His men's got to be, you know, if I was one of David's men, or you think what they're thinking, what are we doing here? We're actually marching in the ranks of the Philistines. David, this is your leadership? And we're now going to fight against our own people? They've got to be panicked. But where are they going to run? They can't run now. They're surrounded by Philistines. They would be seen as traitors. They'd probably chase them down and fight with them and kill them. They can't run back to Israel. They're about to fight with Israel. And Israel's not going to take them back because they've been in Philistine territory. And I try to put myself in these guys. David, no doubt, panicked. These guys are panicked. And it's almost like you're frozen. You've been in a situation where you know it's really bad, but you just don't know what to do, and you kind of freeze for a moment. Okay, like, what do I do here? You know, I'm in this situation, and I'm about to, you know, whatever the case might be, you freeze because you don't know what to do. Maybe you stepped into an area, and there's some wild animal. You know, I've been up in the woods before, and you step around the corner. I remember up in the mountains back when they released all those red wolves. Maybe you remember, I say all those. It was 22 they released, 22 red wolves into the Smokies. Probably, I don't know, we've been here 21 years since we came back, so it probably was 12 years ago. I don't know how many years ago, whenever it was. And I was hiking up in the mountains, and what are the odds of one of those 22 wolves, and, you know, there with me, right? Here he comes. And he's walking down the trail. It's he and I out in the middle of nowhere up there in the mountains, and I'm seeing this red wolf, and I don't know anything about red wolves. Are they nice? Are they friendly? You know, I had an Irish setter once, but this didn't look like him, you know? But I could tell it was a wolf, and he was big. And so he's coming down the trail, and I'm thinking, okay, I'll just scare him. So I'm picking up this big stick, and the whole time I'm going, God, you rescued David. I'm saying that out loud. I'm starting swinging this big thing. And he just keeps coming at me. Not like, he wasn't like in attack mode. I don't want to make this more dramatic than it was, right? He would just kind of, just normal, you know, come, call, whatever. And I'm like, the David just offended, and God will take you. And he gets within about, I don't know how far, I mean, 20 yards or something, and just starts heading up the hill and runs the other way, kind of go around this crazy guy. What's wrong with him? The guy runs up the hill and comes back down. And I find out later, they're not really aggressive. I mean, the red wolf apparently is one of the less aggressive. They're just not really aggressive. I guess anything can be a wild animal. But when you find yourself in those situations, you kind of, for the moment, you freeze. You know, you first see them, you're like, oh, no. And you just kind of freeze. And then you start thinking, all right, now we got to do something. You start looking for weapons or ways to flee, you know, and you grab the stick and start praying out loud or whatever. But yeah, I can imagine the guys riding with David. And they're thinking, what are we doing? Why are we here? How do we get out of this? What's your plan, leader? You led us into this. Now what? And so this is a big deal. And it says, then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And they're probably thinking, yeah, what are we doing here? We don't know either. And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days and these years? You know, you guys didn't know that David's been down here with me, serving down in the lower region. And to this day, I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. David has snowed this guy over big time. He's been doing all these raids and battles against the Canaanites, not Philistines, not Jews, but against all these Canaanites that were left in the land. And yet Achish thinks the whole time he's attacking Jewish villages. And David just, you know, playing it up great. You know, he's lying his way, you know, just, I've been faithful. He knows I've been faithful. Achish is coming to bat for him. This is the guy that cut off their, you know, their giant's head. And Achish is now defending him. That's why I said David had this gift with his enemies to turn them to his side. It's an amazing thing. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. And actually, they were the ones that were right. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. You know, what if we get in the middle of the battle, and David turns on us, and these men turn on us, and maybe they have this plan? You know, what better way could he be won back to his master, right? If we turn right in the battle and they're fighting with him, he says, for what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? And notice he said, if not with the heads of these men. Why is that? He already had one head. Yeah, Goliath. He's like, you know what? He did that to Goliath. What, you don't think he can cut our heads off? He cut our heads off too. Is this not David? Of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David has 10,000. I find this interesting that that song was so popular, it made it in Philistine territory. I mean, they were singing this song back in Jerusalem, but it's kind of like, where are the guys in Philistine territory? You know, hey, man, did you tune into, K-Wave 101 up there in Jerusalem? It's a pretty cool song. Saul has slain his thousands. I mean, well, I don't know what it was, but... And Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you've been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and my army is good in my sight. For to this day I have found no evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord does not favor you. Now look at this. Before we even finish this, here David is in a situation that he has put himself in that is a big deal. This would ruin his leadership. His men would never trust him again. This would ruin any opportunity to ever serve Israel. They would never trust him again. He could never be king. Everything that God had promised David would all be wiped out right here. And David did it to himself, and David can't get out of it. David didn't try to get out of it. David's just there, kind of frozen, like, what do we? Well, here we are. What do we do? God intervened. Here's what I'm saying. Guys, take heart. I've seen him do this in my life. He's done it in David's life. When you feel there's no way out, what do? Begin to cry out to God. Say, God, you've got to rescue me. You're going to have to do this because I can't get out of this. I don't want to go against you. I don't want to sin against you. I don't want to do something wrong. God will open a door for you of escape, but you've got to go through that door when he opens it. And now God's opening up a door for David. And it's kind of like as he's telling David this, you know, David, you've been great to me. Everything's super, whatever. Nevertheless, the Lord's don't favor you. And therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. David inside and his men are going, yes, yes, we don't have to go to battle against our own people. How do we get out of this? God has rescued us. You know, again, God continued to rescue David. But look at David just playing this thing up, and I guess so he doesn't look phony. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? He's like, come on, David. What do you mean you're acting like you want to go to battle with the Philistines? You know you don't. And you certainly don't want to fight the Israelis. But David's got to play it up and make it look like it's real. What have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the king? It's like one thing to say, oh man, I'm sorry, king, it didn't work out. But like David's now making an argument. Are you sure? I'm like, what are you doing, David? What are you doing? What do you mean? Shh. And again, David's men going, what's David doing? I don't know. Just everybody just kind of, you know? And this is a really weird situation here, but David, he hams it up. Well, no, that wouldn't be kosher. David's acting it up. He's... And Achish answered and said to David, I know that you're as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, and look how deceived this guy's been. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go with us to the battle. Now, therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. That is all your men. Sorry you have to leave, but all your men have to as well. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and you have light, depart. Again, think of how David felt at that moment. We did it. And David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now notice this. This is interesting. David's men go back. And there's no way that David could in any way make this look good in front of his men. David couldn't have gone to them and said, boy, I got us out of that one, didn't I, guys? No, I think it was quiet a lot. I think that they went to bed that night just kind of going, I can't believe what David almost put us in. They all get up that morning. Everybody's getting their horse ready, putting their equipment on. Probably wasn't a lot of talking. And David's going, you know what? I really messed up bad, and I wasn't a good leader here and all. The men are going, you know what? David really messed up bad, and that wasn't much of a leader at all. I don't know how much we trust him. So already, his leadership has now been strained. Wait till you see chapter 30. But again, why do I point this out? Because even when we blow it that bad, God will redeem it if our heart is a heart after God. If we say, God, I messed up really bad here. I don't know that the people will ever trust me again. God says, no, they will, because I'm going to give them trust because your heart's after me. I'll rescue you. I'll get you out of this. But learn from this, Mark. Learn. Don't do it again. Use wisdom. And so David, use wisdom. Don't do this again. You think it's bad here. David's just thinking, man, got up by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Now look at chapter 30. And it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag. That's where their home was and their wives and their kids and all their belongings and animals and everything. On the third day that the Amalekites, again, the enemies of Israel, had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. So they've been attacking all these little towns down in the south, even as David was doing. But this time it's come back on David. It's now David's town getting attacked. He's the one that's coming under this thing. And they burned it with fire. And look at this. So imagine when they come back, it says that they had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They took their kids, their wives, everything. But they didn't kill anyone. Again, they didn't know that at this time. At least they didn't find any bodies. So they probably were very encouraged in that light to some degree. But they carried him away and went their way. Can you imagine coming back in this long 3-day, very sparsely spoken ride back, realizing the thing they just got out of? They come home. They say, ma'am, finally we're getting home. We got out of that one, David. That was a huge mistake. But I don't think the church will go under. I think we're going to make it. But now we're back home. And the church is on fire. And it's all burned to the ground. All their homes are burning. Their families are gone. Everybody's left. That's it. It's like, what in the world? They're exhausted emotionally. They're exhausted physically. And now the heat just turns up quite literally by fire to make things that much worse. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices, and they wept. And I've got this underlined. Notice this. Until they had no more power to weep. You ever truly wept? That is that uncontrollable deep crying. I think all of us probably have, if you've lived any length of time, at least once or twice in your life. And have you ever done it to the point where there's just nothing else to come out? You're exhausted. there's nothing else to come out. You're just kind of stoic. I remember when Tracy was in the hospital and Adiah, she was pregnant with Adiah, and she had, Tracy had, this extra protein in her blood, toxemia or whatever. A lot of women become preeclamptic. They call it preeclampsia because, oh no, you have too much protein in your body. They don't really know what causes it. The cure is have the baby. That's the cure, because then your proteins go down and you're okay. So she was preeclamptic. All the signs we didn't know to look for. She's gaining all this water weight, like in the last couple of days, just kind of really gaining water weight just rapidly. And we're kind of like going, wow, that's kind of something. Like, what's going on here? We hadn't, because she was on bed rest, so we didn't have all the classes, this kind of thing. You're teaching them to breathe or do whatever, that kind of thing. But here she is, and we're kind of almost joking about it. And so she gets to the hospital, and while she's there getting ready to get the epidural, she goes into convulsions. And she's like having these convulsions and all. And so the nurses are freaking out. They'd never seen this happen before. And hopefully, if that ever happens, hopefully it never does. But if it does, you've got nurses in there that maybe can stay calm somewhat. But these nurses were not calm at all. And there were things flying and drawers opening, and they were more panicked than anything. And I just remember praying out loud and all this thing going on or whatever. I found out later that if they don't get them out of the convulsion, both die, the mom and the baby. Because of lack of oxygen, the baby dies because it pinches off the breathing apparatus for the baby, to the umbilical and all that. And the mom dies because if they don't get them out of that cycle, it just, for whatever the reason, I don't know all the reasons, but so they call in the anesthesiologist. I remember this guy running in with half shaven. He's got shave cream on one side, kind of an odd way shaved. But anyway, he had shave cream on one side, the other side completely shaved. And all I remember seeing that needle and that string go up with that pentothal, because they have to put them to sleep. You can't put them, Brevetol is like 15-minute thing, you get a tooth pulled. Pentothal is like 5-hour surgery type stuff. You put that in them, they're out for hours. But they have to stop the convulsions or both can die. So boom, there they go. They get ready to inject her with this pentothal. All of a sudden, she just goes limp and stops. And this was a whole series of things. Now we're wondering, is the baby okay? Is Tracy okay? They come in. The whole night was a very traumatic, emotional, dramatic life for me. This is the first child that I've ever had. And, and I haven't had another one since then. But anyway, no, I have. She's had several. But either way, it was very traumatic for me. It's like she seemed to be fine. I was overwhelmed. And I know she was that way too. But I remember just at one point where my pastor came, and I don't know if Tracy was even around, but I began to weep. There was some weeping that went off. And finally, it went so long, it just kind of stopped. There was nothing else. It's kind of, you kind of wept out, so to speak. Wiped out and wept out. And just feeling beat up like that. And you come to this place where you kind of just feel numb, And it wasn't even as much a dry, being all wept out, maybe as much as for me, although that was there, as much as just kind of this so empty emotionally that you just kind of numb. That's what this is talking about here. These men they had no more power to weep. They'd wept, and it's like sitting there going, okay, we just barely got out of a situation that would have ruined us forever with the Philistines fighting our own people. Now we come home, all our homes are burned down, our wives are gone, our kids are gone. And whose fault is this? Now, what do you think these guys are feeling toward David right now? This is another amazing characteristic of David we're about to see in a moment. What do you think David's feeling right now? God, I've failed so badly. I've failed you. I've failed the men. I've caused all these problems, these situations. Now, my own family is gone as well. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And David was greatly distressed. I think that's probably an understatement. For the people spoke of stoning him to death. They were going to kill him. David, this is it. You know what? We followed you, and we left everything, and we almost killed you up there with Achish and the Philistines. You're dying now. Our wives are gone. Our children are gone. You're responsible. This is your life for their lives. And they're about to kill him because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Look at this line. This is one of the things that make David an amazing leader and something I pray God does in me, and he has been doing over the years. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Let's marinate in that for a moment. What do I mean by that? There are going to be times in your life nobody's going to be your friend, not even your spouse. It may be a temporary time where we're not speaking, whatever happened was so bad, and you know you messed up, and you know it's hard. And you know that there is no friend to call. There's nobody to run to. Nobody would understand. You could go and meet with somebody and try to share with them. They wouldn't understand. God allows these times in our life where it's just us and the Lord. I'm thankful it doesn't happen that often, but he allows it. And if you're in one of those now, or you've been in one of those, you know what I'm talking about. If you've not, you're going to be in one of those. This is part of God's training ground. And here's why. God wants you to learn that He alone is sufficient. That's the first lesson. God alone is sufficient. And He's got to teach that to us if we're going to become kings and queens in the kingdom of God. You have to learn it. We have to learn it. But the next thing here that we have to grasp from this is David had learned. Notice this. You talk about being discouraged. You talk about depression. You talk about wanting to quit the ministry. Okay, that's it. I'm done. Okay, you all hate me. I hate you. We hate each other. I'm out of here. You know, of course, they probably wouldn't let him and try to kill him. But David went to the Lord. And, you know, you read the Psalm where David said, why are you so disturbed? Why so downcast, oh my soul? He's talking to himself. He's saying, why so downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope in God. Now, I'm not saying that's the psalm he wrote at this moment after this, but I'm saying we have to learn to say, you know what, God? I have really messed up really bad, but here's what I know about you. You're a God of forgiveness and mercy, and you paid for not just my sins in the past, you paid for my sins in the future. So because I know you're faithful, no matter how bad I messed up, I'm going to trust that you're going to rescue me in this somehow, and you're going to bring some good out of it. That's called strengthening yourself in the Lord. And some of us can do it, some of us can't. I have, by nature, can't do that. I'm learning to do it. By nature, I'm kind of the, it's all over. It's done now. That's it. It's done. No hope. That's my first nature, kind of the Eeyore thing. I hate that. Now, that's changed over the years. I'm not so much Eeyore-ish anymore because I've seen God be faithful over the years and years and years of walking with Him. So now it's kind of like, you know what? No, it's not over. No, it's not over. God's going to do something here. I don't know what it's going to be, but God's going to do something. And so I'm going to strengthen myself in the Lord. Lord, you've got the answer. I don't know what the answer is, but I'm going to trust you, and I'm putting my hope in you. David strengthened himself in the Lord. He remembered the promises, and that's a great thing. Remember the promises. No doubt David's mind's going back to where God spoke to him and said, you're going to be the next king. Or Samuel came and anointed him king. Like, Lord, you anointed me king. You're the one that called me to do this. I didn't call me to do this. You're the one that put me here. Yes, I've messed up greatly, but you're the Lord who did all this. I'm trusting you're going to finish it. Again, the scripture wasn't yet written. He who's begun a work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus by this point. But the scripture's taught that. God's going to complete what He's doing. And so David, again, we have to learn how to strengthen ourselves. And here's the way to do that. Run to the Lord. Run to the Lord. Remember who He is. Remember His mercy. Remember His grace, no matter how bad you've messed up. Remember His ability to redeem and restore. No doubt He's thinking, you just did it for me up here with Achish. You can do it now. And remember God's promises. God, you brought me this far. You're not going to drop me now. So let's do this thing. I can imagine David go back to his men and said, all right, men, saddle up. We're going after him. What? We're about to kill you. Listen, are we going to let them all die? Or are we going to go after him? Let's ask God what to do. And let's see what God says. And so David starts leading now, although he's really in a bad place as a leader. He starts leading in a positive direction. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. Again, remember, they would bring the ephod, the Urim, and the Tumim were in it, and they would ask God, and God would in some way illuminate that or do something with it. They would know that it was the Lord, and they would have their answer. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And this is the question in my, again, without growing in the Lord, you would never naturally ask. You would just do it. But notice what David does. Verse 8, so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? I mean, it would have been like, I'm going to pursue the troop. God, are you going to bless? Kind of be my attitude. No, David says, you know what, look, I've messed up enough deciding what I'm going to do. I've made enough mistakes being Mr. Big Leader here. I realize that you're the leader, Lord. You're the shepherd. I may be called to be a king. I may be leading these men, but you're the leader. I'm going to follow you. Lord, do we go after this troop? What do we do? These are huge, huge, wonderful, valuable lessons David's learning, although they're deeply painful. And by the way, note this, some of the greatest lessons you'll ever learn are the most deeply painful. I hate it. I hate to be the one to tell you, but it's just the truth. But I'll tell you this, God will change you, and He'll change you forever. You'll become more like Jesus, and the payoff is all worth it. So you're not just being prepared for what's going on down here. I believe you're being prepared for the kingdom. I know God can transform us immediately and make us what He wants in the kingdom, but I believe in some strange way God's getting us ready for the kingdom now while we're down here. And so, shall I overtake them? And the answer, that is God, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Now remember that word all, because it's going to be beautiful in a moment. And David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor. Now remember, they've already been traveling for days. They're exhausted. They didn't have time to even rest, to get refreshed. Now they have the emotions of what happened with Achish, the emotions of what happened to their village. And they went to the brook Bezor, where those who stayed, who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, note this, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary. It literally means absolutely exhausted. You know the term dead tired? This is what this means. So tired, you're like a dead man. They were so weary, they could not cross the brook Bezor. So 200 out of his small army of 600 said, we can't do it. We physically are collapsing. Now, I know they were physically collapsing because their wives and children. We're talking about the enemy. And I'll tell you something. If somebody had my wife and my child, the only thing that would stop me would be a literal shutdown of my body. Otherwise, I wouldn't stop. So what this tells me is they were that way. They were shut down physically. Then they found an Egyptian in the field. They go on again. The other 400 move on. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. Now, this is kind of a neat thing. They find this guy who's dying and needs food and water, and they just take care of him. Again, this was the heart of David. Notice the heart of a leader, the heart of this that God has given David. It wasn't just go and rescue all these, but David also has the concern for those along the way. Don't just leave the guy here to die. So you see this compassion that God has given in the heart of David when his own wife and children are being held hostage, and he doesn't even know what's happening. He stops and takes care of this guy. And they gave him a piece of cake, of figs, that'd be like a dessert today, basically. Two clusters of raisins, but they're healthy, strengthening foods. And when he had eaten them, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? Interesting, 3 days and three nights, that's how long they've been running now. Was David was coming back is when they had captured David's family and everyone else and were taking off. So this is the guy that's with them. He's about to find out. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and the southern area of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. You think David's ears perked up when he said that? And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? You burned Ziklag? That's my family you've got. Can you take me down to this troop? In other words, lead me to them. Where are they going? Show me the path back home. I want to catch them. And he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll take you down to the troop. He realized, if you turn me back over, my master is going to kill me because I've been a traitor to him. And so David, again, gives him his word. When he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Now, again, this wasn't just what they got in Ziklag. They'd been raiding that whole southern region. They had great spoil, if you will. And then David attacked them. Now, get this. You got this giant, I don't know how big the army was, but way bigger than David and his men. David and his men already exhausted, outnumbered tremendously, only 400 men. We know how tired those 400 were, because 200 were so tired they couldn't even come on in the battle. They go after them. David attacked them from twilight until evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped. Look at this. Except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. The number of people that escaped were the number of people that David started the battle with. Shows you how much larger their army was. And yet David, going in God's power and in God's name and fighting with great zeal and vigor because he's fighting for his family and for his life, they wiped him out. Plus, David was a great warrior anyway. And notice this. I like it. Look at verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. This is significant to me because in Scripture, the Amalekites are a picture of sin. Moms and dads, do you see the enemy attacking your family and getting victory in certain areas? Whether it's in your marriage or whether it's with your kids or whether it's whatever. There's two things to do. We can either lay down and quit and say, that's it, it's all over. There's nothing we can do. There's no hope. Or we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord and say, God, you can do this. You can deliver my family from the Amalekites that have taken my family. And you can bring all back home. All. The enemy won't get any. God, you can do that. Let's go to battle. What does that mean? What does it mean to go to battle? You begin to pray. You pray for your wife. You pray for your husband. You pray for your son, your daughter. You pray for your relative. You begin to pray and do battle. God, give them back from the Amalekites. Set them free. David prayed. David took action. They could recover all because of God's faithfulness. And he got his wives and it's everything back. And says that nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds that had driven before those of the livestock and said, this is David's spoil. So there was a great reward, okay, from all these villages that they'd wiped out and nothing to give back to the villages they'd wiped out because they wiped them out. So they got to keep all the spoil. David says, I'll take this portion of livestock and he's going to divide the rest of it up between everyone else. David wasn't selfish. You're going to see he's very, very gracious. And he does something I think that a lot of people would accuse him of being maybe a good, you know, trying to get in good with the people of Israel. But it's just David's heart. And we'll see that in a moment. Verse 21, David came to the 200 men who had been weary, so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor, So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. So David comes back, and like any good leader, David didn't come back and go, okay, well, you bunch of weak, lazy, no good for nothing who didn't help us in the battle, guys, I guess kind of good to see you. David comes back with the grace and compassion that God has put in his heart and really of what the Lord has for us, even in our weakness, and he greets them. How are you guys? Are you feeling recovered? Has everybody eaten? How are your wounds? You know, that's what a leader does. He doesn't say, well, I'm the one out there fighting the battle. I'm the one that did all that. I didn't know. It's like, how are you doing? I know you were hurting. Let me pray for you. Listen, I was told this years ago, and it's so true. If you don't know what to say to anybody, begin to ask them how they're doing, and they'll fill in all the blanks. Because people love to share their life and their heart. And when they do, you need to be there for them and pray for them and encourage them. And this is what David's doing. David sees the need of the people and he begins to love them and minister to them and encourage them because this was the heart of David. He had a heart after God. And all the wicked and worthless men, notice this, even in David's group of men, there were worthless and wicked men. In every group there will be. The majority, I'm sure, were good men because we know they went on to be the mighty men of David. But there were some worthless men there in the congregation. And notice what they did. The wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. They can have their kids, whatever, but they don't get any of the reward because they didn't fight. Listen, it wasn't that they didn't fight because they didn't want to. They didn't have the strength. And yet they did take part in the battle because what did they do? They stayed behind with the supplies and they protected the supplies. What if you 400 to come back and all the supplies had been stolen? How would that feel? They did have part in the battle. Listen, some send and some go. God has called some of you in here to go. Go, hit the mission field. Maybe it's temporary, maybe it's long term, whatever. Go. God has called some of you to write checks. So the people that are called can go. There are those that are with the supplies, and there are those that are in the battle. All are equal in God's eyes as a part of God's team in ministry. It depends on the call. And David knows this, and notice what he says. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. You guys are wanting this selfishly. You didn't win that battle. God gave you that battle. God did this. It's his battle. Why are you claiming it like it's yours? He has preserved us and delivered us into our hand, the troop that came against us. So God delivered them into our hands, in other words. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is he who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And again, what a beautiful picture when we get to heaven. There's going to be, again, both. So it was from that day forward that he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And David came to Ziklag, so that's how they did it. And in all their battles, those that with the supplies, they got the same reward as those that went out to battle. And again, I believe that's how heaven's going to be. So when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Notice that. He takes some of it, sends it now to the elders of Judah. And then to those who were in Bethel, And those who are in Ramoth of the south, and those who are in Jatir, and those who are in Aror, and those who are in Siphmoth, and those who are in Eshtemoa, and those who are in Rachel, and those who are in the cities of the Jeremielites, and those who are in the cities of the Kenites, and those who are in the Hormah, and those who are in Korashan, and those who are in Akthah, or Akthak. Anyway, I'm sorry. Excuse me. And those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and the men were accustomed to rove. Look what David did. Look at this wisdom. David now sends rewards and gifts. He takes all the spoil that's been taken. And David could have said, you know what? This is mine and these 600 men. It's all ours. But David very wisely says, you know what? God gave this battle. And we are God's people. And I'm going to be the future king of this nation. I'm going to start making friends now. I'm going to bless my people. They don't know they're my people yet. But they're going to be my people in the sense of as their ruler. And he just starts sending gifts. You give that region over there some gifts. You give that region some gifts. Again, at the least, it's very wise in getting into favor with the nation of Israel. But I believe what it shows is the heart of David. David just saying, you know what? I want to bless you. Here's the principle. Get this. A true minister or servant of the Lord. And I use the word minister meaning everybody in this room. You're all ministers. We think of minister in America as the guy behind the pulpit. No, we're all ministering to the Lord, and we all minister to each other. And the true trait of a minister is they give. They don't take. They give. David is now giving. I want you to have this. I want you to have that. I want you to have that. As they give, God gives back and supplies. See, this is how you know someone who's really serving the Lord and someone who's serving themselves. If you're around someone who's just taking all the time, that's one thing. If someone's giving to you and you're receiving, that's good. That's a good lesson to learn. There's nothing wrong in that. But if all you're doing is, if you're asking, taking, first time around, wasn't enough money in the offering plate. Got to send it around again. This time I want you guys to really give. That was pitiful. I'm ashamed of all of you. Pass it around again. Get the usher, pass it around. You mean after two times, this is all you guys could give? And you call yourself Christians, believers? You say you love God. Pass it around again. Am I serving the Lord and giving to God's people, or am I taking from God's people? I'm taking from God's people. God wants us to be givers. We should be giving to Knoxville. We should be giving. Now, we don't tithe? No. There's a principle in that. We have to learn to give to God so that God's church can do what it's supposed to do. But over the years, you know, people would call the church, not so much now, but I mean early on, especially when I was involved in worship, and I think Jake gets all these calls now. But they'll call up and tell us how they want to bless us. We want to come and bless your people. It'll only cost you $7,000. Really? I feel blessed already. I'd like to bless you. You know, if I came, I'd like to come and just put some new cabinets in your kitchen. Really? Yeah. $10,000 is all I'll charge you. Well, I don't feel too blessed. It's because I'm using it as an excuse to take from you. A true minister gives. He gives. Is it wrong to take an offering? No. People ask, how come you don't take an offering at Calvary? There's nothing wrong in that. It's biblical. To receive an offering really is the best way to say it, not to take. To receive an offering is biblical. It's fine. I was just impacted with hearing people growing up saying, all the church wants is your money. And I thought, you know what? I never want that to be an accusation here at Calvary Chapel. If we can't survive by God's people understanding the scripture good enough about tithing and giving, if I can't be a good enough teacher to get that message to them, if they're not going to, whatever, then let God handle that. That's a problem where I'm not being a good teacher. But last thing I want to do, and again, is be seen as somebody who's taking the money from the people or taking. We should be seen as those who give. David was a giver, and he was giving to the people. You know, I like what one guy said, something about, you know, he was talking about these guys on TV that say, you know, even if you have to go get a loan to send it to our ministry, if you don't help us, whatever, you need to do this or whatever. He said, you know what, if they really believe, though, you know, if you plant your seed faith in us and then God will give you whatever, 100-fold, millionfold, because what, zillionfold back or whatever they say. He says, you know, if that's really true, why don't they send us their money? And Ron, I'm gonna, hey, would you guys just sending us a chunk of your money from your ministry? Because if you plant that seed, God will give you back more than you gave. So you can use that reverse on them. No, they're not going to do that. I remember, enough stories. I've got to finish this last chapter. Chapter 31, the tragic end of Saul and his sons. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Remember, we saw the night before, Saul had gone to the witch at Endor, and Samuel, you're going to die the next day. Well, now he's there on Mount Gilboa, right across from Endor, and he dies in battle. He's going to die in battle. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. So sad. Again, this is all a result of Saul's poor leadership. Jonathan, we know, is in the kingdom. I don't know for sure about the others. We don't know all the details of Saul's sons. But anyway, they die now because of Saul's life. The battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him. It means hit him mortally. He's going to die. And he was severely wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." See, they would torture their victims back then. The Philistines would. So he said, "Don't let them find me and torture me. I'd rather die right now. Just kill me." Even his own armor bearer. Can you imagine, though, being with somebody, you're beside a friend in battle? And your friend gets shot, and you get shot, or whatever, and your friend's dying. He goes, "You know what? They're going to torture us when they find us. Just kill me." How hard would that be to end your friend's life? You know, and yet you're going, "I don't want you to suffer, and I can't kill you." And think about the armor bearer in this situation. But his armor bearer wouldn't do it, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. Now we're going to see later on. Saul does die here eventually, and all his sons with him. But we're going to see later on that an Amalekite comes along and he tells David, he takes some of the belongings to show that Saul's dead and tells David he killed him. So it would appear that, yes, he falls on his sword, but he's still got some life in him. And this Amalekite's going to come along later on, we're going to see in a different account, and finish Saul off, which is really interesting and tragic. I'll mention it now rather than wait till then because you might forget it. But do you remember who it was that Saul? An Amalekite is what the Bible says eventually ended Saul's life. Two things about the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a picture of sin in the Bible. And the Amalekites are when Saul first was sent out by Samuel, God gave the command where he really disobeyed and started getting in trouble with God. He sent him to the Amalekites. And what did God tell him to do, the Amalekites? Wipe them out. Kill them all. And when you look at an Amalekite as a type of sin in Scripture, what does God say to us? Kill it all. Every sin in your life, everything you know to be wrong, don't keep any little Amalekites alive. Kill them all. Turn fully to the Lord, fully repent, and get right with God. Because if you don't, mark my word, it's just a matter of time until a stray Amalekite, when you're not ready, and you're not prepared, and you're at a weak moment on Mount Gilboa after being wounded in the battle, there's going to be a Amalekite come along, and you're going to go for it, and you're going to die at the hand of something you should have killed years ago. "This never should have taken me out of ministry," might be the comment, "if I'd killed it when God first told me to. And now I find myself being killed by a single Amalekite when I used to slay them by the thousands." That's Saul. And so, a warning for all of us. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, that is, I can tell he's going to die, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And Saul, his three sons, the armor bearer, and all the men died together that same day. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it happened, again, all of this was because of Saul's disobedience, every bit of it. I mean, this whole story could have been written different and ended differently if Saul had just obeyed the Lord. Okay, what a warning to us. If we'll just obey, God will do great things. But when we don't, we destroy ourselves. And it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. Again, they would get all the reward and gold and chains and whatever else they could get. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Wow, what rejoicing they had. Here's the king and his sons. We did it, right? The enemy's rejoicing now, and Saul is the one that made it possible for the enemy to rejoice because of his disobedience to God. And notice this. This is so amazing to me. And they cut off his head. Remember, this is how it started with Saul when he was the leader of the battle there in Ephesdom, in the Valley of Elah, Goliath. You know, the battle's together, and David shows up. And what do? They cut off the head of their lead warrior, now Saul, the one who was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel, it tells us. He was their Goliath, so to speak. Because of his disobedience to God, it is now his head being cut off. And they stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim in the temple of their idols and among the people. So they basically had his head travel around. Some say they put it in their gods, in their temples, so they could see the head of Saul and the fact that they had defeated Saul and the God of the Israelites. They didn't defeat God. It was Saul's disobedience that gave them that impression. It's like when David sinned, you know, Nathan said to him, "You've given the enemies of God great opportunity to blaspheme," because they now think that, you know, your God failed. They can blame God now. Oh, that's the God you serve. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshean. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night. Again, if you know where Bethshean, you don't really know in your mind, but Bethshean's near the Jezreel Valley and right across on the other side of the mountains of Gilead. Again, a day's journey. They traveled all night. They took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshean. They came to Jabesh and they burned them there. And then they took the bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, who are these guys from Jabesh-Gilead and why did they do this? If you remember, these guys, the Jabesh-Gileadites, they're the ones, remember when Saul first was anointed king, but he wasn't really walking and operating as king yet, that this army came against them and said, "All right, give us everything you have." And he said, "We'll give you part of it." He said, "No, give us everything. We're going to send somebody in to come and go through all your homes and everything." He said, "We can't do that." He said, "Well, you know," he said, "all right." The first thing he said was, "Let us put out your right eye." Remember, because that's how they did battle. They did look through the right eye to pull the bow or to throw the spear or whatever else. And, you know, so let us put your right eye out and then you guys will be our servants. And they said, "All right, we'll do that." And then they said, "Now let us come in and take everything out of your homes." And when they went the second step, I would think the eye was enough, right? They took the second step. They said, "No, we're not going to do that." And he said, "Then we're going to wipe you out." He said, give us a day to see if we can find somebody that'll fight for us," because they had walls around the city. This guy said, "Go ahead, I don't care. You know, it's like you're not going to find anybody," because they didn't have a king at that time. Saul was newly anointed king. Remember Saul, who, by the way, Saul was a Benjamite. Remember, the Benjamites are the one who raped the concubine that the priest cut up in pieces and sent around to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they all got wiped out except for the ones that, you know, remained and kind of had to restart again and this kind of thing. This was Saul's lineage. So Saul now does the same thing with an ox. He remembers that story, no doubt. He cuts up an ox, sends it around the 12 tribes of Israel. When they see it, he says, "And this is going to happen to all of your oxen if you don't come to fight and help these guys up here that are having to have their threatened, they have their eyes put out, and they're all they'll be plundered and now put to death by this guy." They all gather together. Saul brought a great victory. Okay, those were the Jabesh Gileadites. So now they owe Saul. Saul saved all of their eyes. You know, Saul's the one that came in and rescued them. You know, should we rescue him? Should we not? Well, the eyes won, so to speak. Sorry. But anyway, so they get rescued, and now they owe one for Saul. They go and get Saul, and they take his body down, and they go back. And it wasn't normal for a Jew to burn a body. So why did they do this? Probably because the bodies were so mutilated. It may even have had something to do with disease. You know, who knows how long before they got to the bodies and the rotting process. I mean, it happens pretty quick. But either way, they burn the bodies, take their bones, bury them under tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. And thus ends the life of Saul. Tragic end to Saul. David and all of his fleeings and runnings now comes to an end as we finish 1 Samuel. And now as we get into 2 Samuel, we're going to see David now being moved into the position of the official king of the nation of Israel. But we've seen about 10 years go by of David running in the wilderness, 10 years of preparation to be what God wanted him to be before he was ready to step into the ministry God had called him into. And boy, did we see a lot of ups and downs for David and a lot of trials for David to get him ready for what God wanted him to be. Now, what's my point? Some of you right now are in that training time. God's got something very specific he wants you to do, and you're wondering, why is it so hard? Why are there all these battles? Why are the Amalekites everywhere? Why am I struggling so much? Why is it that it seems to be doing so good and then doing so bad? Why are all these tests and trials? Why are people so mad at me? How come this? And all these things we think, God says, I'm training you. You're being trained. And when you get ready for battle, I'm going to put you in battle. What will happen is you'll still have all those things happen once you start into whatever God calls you to do. But the bottom line is you'll be ready for it. You'll be able to handle it. and you'll be able to endure it. So what do I do in the meantime, Mark? What do I do while I'm waiting for God to develop me for what it is he's ultimately called me to do? Serve wherever God leads you. It doesn't mean you have to sit back and wait to serve. Start serving day one. I mean, you can do anything in this, wherever you want to serve. Serve in the body of Christ. And as you're serving, God will mold, God will shape. You keep serving, he molds, he shapes. And one, he's going to say, this is what I've called you to do, and you're going to know it. You'll just know it. God will move you into it. It's the people that sit back and do nothing that oftentimes never even discover what it is God has called them to do. But you start heading down the road, serving, and God leads you to where you're supposed to be. You can't miss it because he's foreordained it. Before the foundation of the world, just trust him and let him do it. So don't be discouraged if you're going through a difficult time of running through the wilderness, if you're being attacked by all sides from the enemies, if you're making foolish decisions as a leader, whatever. Don't panic. Run to the Lord. Strengthen yourself in him and say, God, you've started this thing. You're going to see me through it and you're going to finish it. And then serve him till the very end. And then when you're done, you're going to stand before the Lord one day and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's the reward. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's going to be a great day. You know, I want to finish with this. We read a devotion this morning with the staff and it talked about the cross that God has given each of us to bear, whatever, you know, what we have to go through in life. And when we look at those crosses, we tend to think, you know what, this is so hard. And why does it seem like other people have it easier and mine seems harder? God knows what you can handle. And he knows what you can carry, and he gives you that. And let me tell you something. What it pointed out was it is an honor to be able to carry that cross. When this life is over, there's no more service of the Lord. You don't have another chance to suffer for him. I don't want to suffer for him. You will when you get to heaven. You'll wish you did. I'm not talking about being some kind of, you know, self-punisher. I'm saying when you realize this is your opportunity to stand for the Lord, and it's going to take some heat, you're going to wish you took the heat. You're going to wish you stepped out in ministry. You're going to wish you picked up the cross that God gave you to carry and carried it for his kingdom. Because out of all eternity, this is your only shot. This is it. Once we die, yep, we're in heaven. We're with the Lord. This is great. But, oh, man, I just wish I'd have really answered the call that God put on my heart. I wish I'd have really just done that. I knew God was asking me to do it. I wish I'd have just really, and fill in the blank. I want to encourage you guys. This is your moment. This is your moment. Don't lose it. It goes by really fast, faster than you think. And so whatever God's put in your heart, do it. If you don't know what he's called you to do, start serving somewhere and just serve. God will lead you from somewhere to exactly where he wants you to be, guaranteed. And then when you enter the kingdom, you'll have the reward that God has planned for you to have. It's going to be a great day, an amazing day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for letting us be a part of this thing, this adventure you've given us, Lord, called the gospel, the ministry, and serving you, and whatever it is. Some of us are called to be mouths. Some of us are called to be feet. Some of us are called to be goers. Some of us are called to be senders. But we're all called to serve. We're all called to do something. Help us, God, if we don't know what it is we're called to do, help us to be faithful to step out and do something so that you can begin to direct us where it is you want us to be. And as we go through all the different trials, Lord, and all the different times like David did, and we've seen David go through in his life, let us remember this is our training ground. You are doing this so we can be trained for what it is you've called us to do. We want to serve you, Lord. We want to minister to you. We want to do for you, Lord, while we have the opportunity, not because of works, not because we're earning something. You paid it all on the cross. It's nothing to earn. But it's an honor and a privilege to get to be a part of this grand adventure and the honor to serve our King, to know that, you know what, we'll never suffer the way you did and you haven't called us to, but we stepped out in your name and we served you. And Lord, there was some suffering and there was rejoicing, but it was all worth it and it will all be worth it when we stand before you on that day. Lord, let us be those who go for it. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this journey through 1 Samuel. And Lord, do in our hearts tonight what it is you sent your word to do. And we just receive it, Lord. We thank you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.